Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whom spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silence, my bones grew old through my groanings all the day long. For day and night was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, who have no understanding, who must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Do this with me too. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And again, Lord, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you that there's promises that cannot be broken, that are not broken. Thank you that there's hope that is secure. Thank you, God, that our sins have been removed, as another place we read, as far as the east is from the west, this great gift of cleansing and forgiveness. And Lord, we thank you for a heart that's humble enough to know it needs it. May our eyes be opened further as we read your word. May we understand what you want us to in the book of Romans. May we apply the word of life to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you sit down and turn to Romans chapter, at the end of chapter 3. We'll be in at the end of 3 to 4. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and I believe probably Skip back there could get it for you. If you need a Bible, raise your hand high, and I think we will have scriptures. At the end of chapter 3, verse 27 is where we'll begin. Bill wonderfully taught us through chapter 3, the last part of it, except this last part. We're both finding, as we teach, that it's hard to find a point to stop where you stop, because it's this flowing communication of incredible truth that God is giving us. And anyone who teaches from the book of Romans and thinks that I got this, something's wrong. It's so much bigger. The Bible, God's word, the truth. We're in the book of Revelation on Wednesday night. I try to go teach that. We're in chapter 22, end of chapter 21 this Wednesday. The beauty of the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and the eternal kingdom, it's just glorious. And there's just tons we don't understand, but there's stuff we do understand and we can understand, and we just gravitate and hold on to that. So too in the book of Romans, we grow in our understanding, and hopefully we grow in our love for God, for what he's done. You know, there are some big words in the book of Romans, like the word righteousness. Righteousness is the simplest way to define it, as having a right standing with God as it applies to us. You know, the pure and holy reality of God and his perfection, righteousness to us, having a right standing with him. And we'll talk more about that. Justified. The easiest way I ever learned about understanding the word justified is how it kind of sounds like the beginning of just as if I never sinned. Justified, but really it means to be declared righteous. So being declared by God, you are righteous, you are in right standing with me, purified by me, is beautiful. Then the word faith, this isn't the only words that are big or challenging words for us, but it's interesting, the word faith, believing. Well, in our day and age, I mean, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. Believe what? I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. I believe in people. I believe in, you know, America. I believe in God. It can all be very generic and kind of like, what does it even mean? How do you walk through it? Probably in our day, a better term, and I heard somebody say a better term, a word that I use is trust, to trust in God, is what the word believe means in the Bible. You can believe that the chair you're sitting in will hold you and is solid. You can say, I believe it all day, but if you won't sit in it, they're just cheap words, right? Well, I believe that's, you know. But to trust in and rely on, well, to trust with commitment is another way to say it. To trust where you have an actual commitment to sit in that chair. Not just give an agreement, but I'm going to trust in that chair. I'm going to believe. I'm going to actively believe in God. So Paul's been telling us about the righteousness that's apart from the law. It was discussed last week, but it continues in this thought. And in verse 27, we're after Paul is describing the fact that God has been patient and kind to both Jews who were given the law of God and failed to keep it, and Gentiles who, with or without the law, failed to be righteous. And he says in verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. 3:27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Or works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? What do you say to that? Yes. Same thing he said. Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Well, where is boasting? Well, I can't help but go back. You're familiar with the story. It really happened. I think Muhammad Ali may have been even still called Cassius Clay at the time. But he gets on an airplane, you know, and he was winning, beat Sonny Liston, beat these guys, heavyweight champion of the world. And he gets on the airplane, and the flight attendant comes by and says, Mr. Ali or Mr. Clay, you need to buckle your seatbelt up. Superman don't need no seatbelt. But immediately the flight attendant, Superman don't need no airplane. Buckle the seatbelt. And he just kind of shut up and buckled the seatbelt. What do you say? Well, because, you know, boasting, it wouldn't matter what it's about. If you and I were this evening out at a lake or the beach or somebody's backyard where we could see and the sun was going down, the rain stops, which would be a miracle, and the sun's going down and a beautiful sunset appears, and you say to me, Rick, look at the gorgeous sunset, and I say, Well, thank you. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. I wasn't telling you. I thank you for the sunset. You didn't make it. Bingo. Where is boasting then? Boasting about anything. You know, you may say, well, it's not boasting. It's not bragging if you can do it. No, it's still bragging. It's still boasting. And you're not giving glory to God. It doesn't mean every two words has to be thank God, he did it, he did it, he did it. It's not like you have to get weird. But you do need to know, I need to know, that it's God who saves us. The greatest thing in my life is my relationship with God. The greatest elevation in my life is being elevated to be God's friend, a son or daughter of the creator of the universe. Well, Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So God justifies each person, Jew or Gentile, by or through faith. And there's no room for boasting. Clearly, the New Testament tells us that the law was given to reveal our sinfulness, and we establish it, number one, by our failure to keep it. We prove our need for a Savior. Number two, as Paul will later talk about further in the book of Romans, when he says, I didn't know covetousness until the law said, you shalt not covet. Because so when and it tells us there's no transgression where there's no law, but then God does bring out the truth and the reality, and Paul found himself facing God's law and word and realized how faulty he was. He must have found himself coveting. You may say, Paul didn't seem like he was ever coveting to a bigger house and a fancy chariot. You know, what did Paul covet? His spiritual pride to be the super guy, you know? And what did God make him? Great as a man of God after he humbled him completely from all of that. That which I thought was so great in me was just rubbish compared to God. So We are not under the law for righteousness. We're not under its judgment. And discussing the scriptures here, I think the next time he teaches in 2 weeks, he may want to come back and really cover some thoughts he gave me that were beautiful, but I won't do them. But I will say this, which of the Ten Commandments would be good to break? You know, now somebody say, well, the New Testament, we're not under the law, so I don't have to keep the Sabbath that way. Well, rather than going a long dissertation right here, we have on the web, on our internet site for the church, when we went through Exodus and when we went through the Ten Commandments, we went through each one individually and showed how Jesus fulfills them, how Jesus pointed us to their completion and the reality beyond Old Testament law. It's bigger, it's better, it's more wonderful, and it's freeing, not burdening. Because Jesus fulfilled it, all you got to do is look at him. Look at him who came as a man born under the law, Galatians tells us. He didn't break it, he didn't fault it. He did fault the religious leaders who were self-righteous people, who abused the law, who added to the law to oppress and control other people. And in fact, he rebuked them rather than the general sinners. You know, he didn't go into Matthew's house and say, "You people, you stink, you evil sinners." And they were the lowlives of their culture. They were rejected by the general culture. Jesus didn't go and say, "Hey man, I'm here to party hardy. Let me show you how real I am. Let's get drunk together." He didn't do that either. He was a thermostat, not a thermometer. When he came into a group of people, he set the temperature. He didn't just adjust to the temperature. And that's the way you can be with anyone. If you can be there and not be so influenced that the temperature's down negatively and you go down with it, then you can be there and influence. But if you're not being an influence, you're being influenced. Bingo, simple, done. Okay, so now we turn to chapter 4, 1 through 16. If I go past 16, somebody stop me. I did first service. It's like, oh, I'm not stopping. Okay. What shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if human nature physically in normal life. For if Abraham was justified by works, he's got something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as great, but as debt. Grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as to whom God imputes righteousness, calculates it in, apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Where does that come from? What verses? Psalm 32. Thank you, Bill. What we just read earlier. Okay, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? The answer is obviously no. Or upon the uncircumcised also? Yes. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? Or uncircumcised, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed, his, you know, generations after him, through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to those who are of the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. And I am one of them, and so are you if you believe. And so a kid's song that we do. So this whole circumcision thing for the person that's coming in cold turkey to the Bible, a Gentile in the New Testament kind of would say, like, why this constant conversation about circumcision? Because the ultimate picture to the Jewish people in their minds, it's what separated them from everybody else. It wasn't keeping God's law faithfully, although that's kind of it, they thought they were. It's not that somehow supernaturally changed you and made you belong to God. God said it was an outward sign which he gave to Abraham in his covenant with him, which all the Jews did, circumcise the male at 8 days old. So intense is it that even Paul, who knew these truths and spoke these truths, when he took Timothy from a town called, from Derbe or Lystra, I can't remember which town, and Timothy was half Jewish and had never been circumcised. Paul didn't have him get circumcised because he thought that would make him right with God. He said, Timothy, do you want to come and travel with me and grow in the ministry and learn? This young guy, maybe 17, 18, 20, we don't know. He says, yes, I do, Paul. He says, well, I want you to prove your commitment. He didn't really say that, but talk about a commitment. It's like, I want you to get circumcised because when we go among the Jews, I don't want any stumbling for them, unnecessary confusion for them. They're so big on circumcision, I'm going to do it, and you're going to do it as an act of love so that you don't stumble them, but not for righteousness. And amazing, it isn't amazing that Paul asked him to do it. It's amazing that Timothy committed to do it. You know, maybe I'll help in the kingdom and the work of the church or the whatever of the Lord, as long as the weather's good. As long as something else doesn't come up, as long as I'm not busy that week. It's a little different, isn't it, than Timothy? Like, I'm committed. I'm committed with my life, my breath, my body. I'll go through pain and slow recovery just so I can travel and help preach the gospel and maybe get beat up along with you, Paul. Pretty cool. So, what did Abraham find? Well, according to the faith, you know, and according to the flesh. What did he find in walking out in his body and lifetime from God? Well, first of all, we know that in Genesis 12, God appeared to him. He says Abram was his first name, which is exalted father. Interesting that a kid would be born and given a name, exalted father. Then when it was changed by God to Abraham, it means father of many nations. So God says, I want you to leave your country and your relatives and go to a land that I'll show you. And so Abraham fully, completely, 100% immediately obeyed, right? No. He sort of obeyed. He's like you and me. He left his country, but he took his dad with him. He took Lot with him. Now, Lot may have been under his care from his uncle that died. And, you know, you can debate that. But he takes his dad, he takes Lot, and he travels. He gets halfway there. He goes northwest from Mesopotamia and hits a place called Haran. And he stays there, probably because that's what his dad wanted and needed. And he stays there until his dad dies. Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7 a little more clearly than Genesis 12. And then he goes from Haran. He's halfway there. And he stops for a length of time. And then he goes into the land of Canaan that God showed him. And, of course, he's got Lot to deal with and what happens there. And then he's got this little detour to Egypt where he goes away from where God called him. And he tells Sarah, tell them all you're my what?
Sister.
My sister, yeah, not my wife, because I don't want anybody to bother me or kill me for you because you're beautiful. So that's great. Honey, you're so beautiful. Lie for me, and then they can take you into their harem, and I'll be spared. Because I love you so much because you're so beautiful. So was this the stuff that God accounted as righteousness? Abraham, he's my man. If he can't do it, no one can. It wasn't perfect. But even if Abraham had perfectly obeyed all these things, was it his good works that made him righteous? God already loved him. God already called Abraham. But in Genesis 15, we'll put it on the screen, verses 1 through 6, and I'll read it to you. Genesis 15, 1 through 6. I know some real pastors that actually put a little spot in their Bible so they'll find it easily. I'm gonna go to school and learn how to do that one of these days. Yeah, here we go. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Hey, I don't even have the son you promised me, and my wife's barren." This is all part of it. "And behold," verse 4, "the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look now towards heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Verse 6, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." So how did God count Abraham's righteousness? Abram, who will have his name changed, because he believed. He trusted with commitment to that truth. Yeah, God imputed, calculated righteousness to him. He could not see a son. Next week we'll learn how he took God's truth and applied it to that very situation. And, you know, it became righteousness to him because it was calculated in. It was produced by God, given by God, declared by God. And even after this, was Abraham a perfect man, perfectly obedient? Did you ever hear of a lady named Hagar? Not Hagar Slacks, but Abram Slack. God chose him and kept him and declared him righteous. And it tells us in these verses in chapter 4, he who justifies the what? The ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. Where did Abraham come from? Ur of the Chaldees. What was everyone there? Ungodly. Well, God could have picked a different spot, maybe over on the other side of the world or somewhere, and then what kind of people would he found? Ungodly. So the thing is, there's none righteous, no, not one. Ungodly. To be irreverent, to have no awe towards God, or to act in opposition or to God, or as though he doesn't exist. Ungodly, to be irreverent. Now, irreverent doesn't mean you're bent on some kind of wicked thing. You don't have a reverence for who God is. You have no awe towards him. Yeah, I believe in God. Wow, you sound like you're very touched by his presence and awareness of who he is. Well, I believe in God, but I don't get, you know, let's not get all excited about it, you know. You guys are like too weird. You're so into God. Like, can't you just be, take it down a few notches? And then that same person's team wins and they want to have a giant party. Are they sharing the winning championship money with you? I mean, you're pretty excited about that. I could use a list of things that we get excited about, but we're weird if we're intensely aware of God. You know, and Christians sometimes are scared of because they feel like they're going to be looked at a certain way, and they're also afraid. Christians can be afraid because Christians are just people, so some are this and some are that. People are scared that they're going to get too extreme. And I've done this before, but I'm going to do it again. So how many people do you know that are Christians that are barely committed to Jesus Christ but claim him? Tons! You do. You might be struggling yourself. How many Christians that you know are just over the top crazy and they're totally sold out on Jesus? So we're scared of the 1% becoming one of the 1%. We're not scared of becoming one of the 99%. I think he's got a spiritual pulse. Wait, let me listen. Yeah, I believe in God. What? We can go there this week? I can do that? There's money? There's fun? There's mental enjoyment? I'm all stoked. Don't worry. I haven't met too many people who are in danger of becoming too intense about their faith. most people I meet are looking to have their pulse go up spiritually. And that includes me and you. Okay, you don't want to be included? That's fine. You're a better man or woman than I. But I don't think that danger should really be affecting us a lot. I think it's a cop-out. I think it's a way to lean the other way. You get to think about it yourself. That's an opinion. So he justifies the ungodly. We were all there because the Bible tells us earlier in the book, none is righteous, no, not one. And so, through decades of ministry, what has been a big issue in people I talk to, and if I've talked with any of you about it, I'm not exposing your personal issue. This is like across the board for 44 years in my experience. I don't know, some over 40 years. Is that humans, people, are seeking validation of others in our own eyes to be worthwhile. Validation, declaring something to be acceptable or worthwhile. And you know, parents whose words, actions, and lifestyle and the way they've treated or ignored a child have been devastating to many. And worse, straight out extreme abuse. And I know that some of you have experienced that. And I think someone sitting in this spot should have reverence for that, too, is that people have been through some pretty terrible things sometimes. But even if it is, sometimes people find out it wasn't, they don't even realize how it was because the words, they didn't realize that the words and the actions, the way they were treated, had affected them so much. But later in life, they do. Now, sure, there's some families that have been great, and good parenting. And there's also kids who have been spoiled by parents, given everything they want. And that's a whole nother problem, which creates a problem. Jeff is nodding. I can say this because you gave your testimony and said, I was born with a silver spoon in my mouth and it didn't serve me well because of where my life went at that time and how God had to come to you. So we're all maybe different, but there's a ton of issues with parents' words of rejection or their ignoring on the harmful words that come out of their mouth or actions and deeds and way kids are treated. And it goes back to their parents, how they were treated a lot of times. Then it goes back to their parents, and then it goes back to Adam and Eve. You know, Cain may have been treated perfectly for a sinful person who was born to sinful people who were cast out of the garden, whatever that means. I don't know how they abused him or were difficult with him or not, because sin is the issue, and it's in all of us, and it's not always your parents' fault. In fact, at some point, the only way to get over it is to not make it your parents' fault. You have to stop. Hard as it is, impossible as it seems, ability for it. A guy wrote a book. He was a psychologist, but he was a Christian. And he wrote a book in the 60s, 70s, Whatever Happened to Sin? Like how psychology moved into just, you've been a victim, you're dysfunctional, all these words, changing terms, and nobody seemed, it's all vague. But you're not responsible for your own behavior and your own sin. That has really helped us a lot, hasn't it? Look how well we're doing. So, but nonetheless, we've been affected, and everyone seeks validation in some way. And even the guy or gal who says, you know what? I don't care what anybody thinks about me. I do what I want, and I know who I am, and I don't care. I don't give a rippity-rip, whatever words about what other people think or whatever. Well, that, I'm going to say to you, that number one, I don't believe that person. I'm not calling them wickedly lying or worse than me. I'm saying I don't believe them because I know that no one can fully fulfill that kind of thing unless they're angry and they have pain from what they've been through. So that's their smoke screen or their wall. That keeps me from having to face the pain I have over how I've been treated or et cetera. And you don't have to be a psychologist to figure that out. All you got to do is be a person. I don't care what anybody thinks about me. There's also those who are seeking validation. Here's a destructive way. John 5:44. How can you believe, Jesus says to the religious leaders who are opposing him and want to kill him? How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God or from God alone? If you're seeking honor from people and above God, that's an irreverent thing. That's an ungodly thing. It's a confusing thing. It's a destructive thing. It'll keep you from experiencing real faith, real joy, and real hope. And this one I've been through, because how do you not ever do that? How do you ever, you have to go through a process in your life to stop worrying on the good side of what people think. I'm sure that I'm still in process there. To care about people and love people, but to not need their validation. If you know that God validates you, God accepts you. This is a big deal for people. And Abraham would have been hopeless or pompous if he had looked for any other way of living than believing God. He might have taken things wrong when King of Sodom gave him such great acclamation in Genesis 14. He might have said, you know, thanks, King. It really means a lot to me coming from you. The king of Sodom. I think I'll hang out with you and get more kudos because you make me feel good. But that would have been destructive, wouldn't it? Be careful who you get your kudos from. Look at their lifestyle. You know, and I, by the way, I tell young people or anyone who's getting, you know, they fall in love, they want to get married, and they think they know the person. How do they treat other people in their life, male or female? How do they treat other people? The way they treat other people, there's a realm where you kind of have to stay back from family members sometimes and have a boundary because of mistreatment, and you have to put a boundary up. Yes, that happens. But when you just see somebody who outrightly belittles and hurts and shows very little respect for people in their family and other people, you're just waiting for the time when it comes to you. They're not going to be able to maintain this. I'll never do that with you. But I'm over here, I'm like this, but over here, I'm, oh, you know, no, honey, no. That tells you more about who somebody is and what needs to change in their life. And so everyone seeks validation to be declared acceptable or worthwhile. And David celebrated what made his life tick with the greatest blessing, and he celebrates it with Abraham as Paul, through the Holy Spirit, declares here from Psalm 32. You know, David's prayer and claiming of blessing from God, was it, blessed is the man, we read this together, and I won't go over the whole psalm. Maybe you want to a little later if you need clarity. Do your homework. Blessed is the man who kills Goliath, who experiences victory. Now he knows God's love in the highest possible way. If you ask the average person, what do you know about David? It's David and Goliath? Yes, bingo, here's the prize. David and Goliath, man. Or how about David and Saul? Blessed is the man who patiently waits and God deals with his enemy, Saul, and takes him down so that he raises me up. Blessed is the man who God makes king. Is that what you read in Psalm 32? No, what you read in Psalm 32 is the psalm of a man who sinned and tried to hide his sin and sinned worse. And continued to hide his sin, and his bones got dry within him, and his relationship with God and people around him got sour, and he talks about where he was living. And you're the man, David. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he murdered her husband to hide it so that people would think the baby that was coming was her husband's. This is a man of God, because there's none righteous, no, not one. And you can say God could have picked a better person, but man looks at the outward appearance and God looks at the heart. So that means David had about as good a heart as you could get. Now, a lot of people don't like that. A lot of people reject that. That's not true. I don't have that heart. I have a good heart. Are you really honestly looking at what's inside of you? Not what comes out of you that you protect and control because you make sure, but what's inside of you. David's victories, David's enablements, David's empowering did not outweigh his sin. His victories, his good, are you listening? His good did not outweigh his bad. For you, you know this, most of you, but newsflash, nobody's does. Nobody's good outweighs their bad. That is not biblical. People are entitled to believe whatever they want. But when people claim that's what the Bible says, it doesn't. No validation there and no peace there. And God's forgiveness is what brings full sense of acceptance and worth. Blessed is the man or woman who knows in the deepest part of their soul. Not, I didn't mean to do it that way. I couldn't help it because my parents are this way. I can't help it because of the situation I was in made me this way. I can't believe it, but I do. You forgive me. And when we look at the cross, we see exactly how that happened, is that Jesus paid the penalty for my sin. And God calculated, imputed that righteousness. Did he do it when Abraham was in circumcision? Nope. Before that sign of that relationship and that covenant with God came, Abraham trusted God's promise. There was no law in place when God called Abraham. The law came 400 plus years later. Again, we read in verse 14 and 15. Of Romans 4. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there's no transgression. So that sign, that seal, that reminded Abraham and the Jews of the faith that God gave to him to believe, not of the works he presented to God to earn God's love. Not to earn God's love. Wait, let me say it another way. Not to earn God's love. So those who exercise faith in circumcision, they get circumcised as a Jew, but they believe and trust in God, and that's why they do it, they're blessed. Those who aren't in circumcision but believe and trust in God, they're blessed. There's no difference, he says, because the true circumcision, Galatians will tell us as well as more and more in Romans, is the circumcision of the heart, not on your physical body. You know, it was to the place of male reproduction. In that, on the outside edge, you know, circumcision. But the inward place that you reproduce is in your heart. And in our heart is also where we sin greatly against God or do well with God. And even in the Old Testament, God said, circumcise your hearts through Jeremiah and other of the prophets. Let your heart be circumcised. Take away the carnal, the human responses and directions that you take like you breathe air that are not godly, that you don't even know as well as the ones that you do know. I mean, when I came to Jesus, I didn't know the Bible. I didn't know all the things that were wrong in me. I just knew I was lost, and he was pointing to me. Next week, we'll see in 17 and on the effectiveness, the outworking of faith, because it's so important, and I want to say this right now, is it's kind of like Romans 12, later we'll get there, 1 and 2 is a very famous section of scripture. Offer your body as a living sacrifice completely to God. The sacrifices were tied down to an altar and slain, and the blood was poured over the altar, and it was a representation of what Jesus would do on the cross. A very vivid thing that happened to show us the depth of our sin and the need for forgiveness that Jesus would come and produce for us. And we're told in the New Testament to be living sacrifices. So how do you do that? How do you offer yourself? So you could stand up, go outside, go up to a mountain, kneel down by your bedroom, come to the altar at the church and go, God, I give you myself, my body, as a living sacrifice, completely, 100% to you. Have your way with me. Amen. And that's good. to do. Is that it? Does that take care of it? Has anybody experienced? Get up here and tell us about, I did it that day and that's just been it. Or is it more like you have a tire on your car and there's this portion of the tire that touches the road? It's the lesser portion, but it's always rolling and moving, so there's always a portion of your tire touching the road. You notice how your new cars will tell you when your tires aren't touching the road? Not a good thing when that little light comes on and says, you're flying. You're flying over this rainstorm. You need to slow down. So your tire is always touching. In every spot, 360 degrees on that tire, there's a direction it's going, there's a speed that's going, there's bumps it's hitting, there's places it's turning. And every spot along that way is a spot, like in your life, offer your body as a living sacrifice. Now, I told you, we don't have to get weird. Like, should I pick up this piece of paper? God, do you want me to pick up this piece? We're not talking like you have to get weird. But there's a whole lot of people and a whole lot of us at times where we just make a lot of decisions and directions without consulting, asking, seeking God at all. It just kind of comes natural. It's just all kind of just riding in the car. And then something big happens. Now we're calling on God. To offer your body as a living sacrifice, it means moment by moment, situation by situation, day by day, continuously, you're a living sacrifice. You're continuously seeking to be in touch with Him and get His direction. It's not vague. It's not the vague, God, just take my life and use it. Well, I already prayed that prayer. Yeah. So is what's God doing with you as you walk out this door? Where are you going after church today? Who are you talking to? What is your plans for activities? It's not like you have to, I can't do it unless I get an okay from God. As you're traveling and as you're going, are you sensitive? Is your heart's desire to please Him? And you will find in those specific and personal ways He will meet you and reveal to you. And none of us is perfect at this, and we don't have to live in fear. I don't want to add fear to those who are afraid to make a move or make a decision unless they get this great big moment from God. I would ask that God would deliver you from that. But I'm speaking to the majority of the time when we're just rolling. Right? Am I wrong? Is that like natural for you to just keep rolling until you hit a bump? Maybe God would give us a little bit better sensitivity to His direction. And guess what? There's a lot of joy there. He might challenge you to do something you don't want to do. Really, I keep looking over there and I see that person and I don't want to go do anything to help them or talk to them. And the Lord might be talking to you. You're getting ready to make decisions about the week ahead, and there's no accounting for, am I giving room for God to give me direction here, or am I just running with my show? Put your name in. It's the Rick Cohen Show. It's your show. It's your life. You do what you want. Is that really how that works? Is that how you experience God? So we need to choose to let go of our self-identity, the good, the bad, and the ugly. I'm not praising that movie. I'm just using that line. Some people really struggle to let go of the good. Like, I'm a good person. I do a lot of good. I help my mother do this. I help my cousin do that. I help my friends do this. You don't tell me that I'm not good. Well, first of all, I'm not your judge. I'm telling you what the Bible says. There's none good, no, not one. None is righteous, not one. That's not my words. I didn't make them up. And I'm repeating them because they keep repeating. If you don't want to read Romans, we could read Dr. Seuss. But we're reading Romans, and we're reading the Bible. And the Bible is telling us that we got a problem, and there's a solution, but we got to face it. Some people really struggle to let go of their good, and I'm going to tell you a little bit more about that before we close. But some people, it's the bad. All I can think of is I failed, so I'm not valid. But our validity is the work of Jesus for me, or it's not at all. And if I'm constantly seeking to be blessed because I've earned, then I'm going to go in a direction that is wrong and unhelpful to me. Even when I'm trying to do good, I will actually be irreverent. I will be ungodly. On December 31st, 1971. I know that a bunch of you know my story. It was just before midnight there in Beaverton, Oregon, population at that time 20,000, counting cows. And not today, 250,000, kind of a big-time city in some ways. Beaverton, Oregon, underneath a overpass in a little funky old house that would soon be destroyed, with Gene and Diana Newman and my sister, I sat on New Year's Eve as a Chuck Smith Bible study on reel-to-reel. And the speakers are aimed at the couch, and I'm sitting in the center of the couch, and they're sitting in chairs like you are looking at me, because I'm the unsaved one there, and they're the Christians. And I had been mocking Jesus for years. I had a friend who drew pictures of Jesus on the cross and showed them to me, and we made fun of him. It wasn't taught by our parents because we were Jewish. Our parents were respectful of Christianity and others. But we just got it on our own, and I had a family member, somebody who taught me to sing songs mocking Jesus. You know, there's people that think you came out of the womb with a Bible in your hand, you know, preaching. Oh, you're just like this. No, I was this anti-Jesus. I was fearful of Jesus. I always thought Hitler was a Christian, so, you know, like, I just didn't know any of that. So outwardly, I was only moderately ungodly, because I wasn't living a wild life. Inwardly, I was 110% ungodly. I had done nothing to earn God's love, nothing to earn his favor, nothing to earn his forgiveness. Are we all together here? I'm sitting on a couch. My life has been mocking Jesus, doing whatever I want to do, saying, I think God's like this. Whatever came out of my mouth that I thought, that was it, because I was really my own God. And suddenly, it wasn't really any one thing he was saying, because that's why I know that sometimes people are listening to a Bible study and you think, oh, those words will go right to their heart. They might. But the Holy Spirit might be going to their heart, even a guy like me talking. The Holy Spirit is saying, I'm real. Jesus is real. Your sin is keeping you from God and you need salvation. Do you want it? And that's what was happening to me. And I suddenly said, stop the tape. I believe in Jesus. And the way I like to describe their response, remember the Aladdin movie when Aladdin gets the genie to get him out of the pit of despair or whatever it's called, a cave of wonders, and they get out and he says, no, I didn't do that, genie, you did. And the genie's mouth dropped like way down to the floor. It's important that you have that picture in your mind. Because that's what I saw in my sister and her friends. I was so anti and mocking of Jesus just a couple of days before. And I had done nothing to earn God's love or forgiveness. But that moment, because I confessed with my mouth and believed in my heart, as Romans 10 says, I was saved. Now, I know that we prayed the sinner's prayer later, which is good, but I was saved because I was ready to turn to Jesus right then and there, and he knows my heart. And so righteousness was now calculated into my life, and I was justified. I was, just as this, I never sinned. I was declared righteous by God, by the word of God declares to me. Forgiveness flowed through me and to me more than I could possibly understand as I do today. 49 years later, I spent my first 7 years in a militaristic Christian hippie ministry, traveling the country, preaching on the streets, sleeping on the floor by the front door to let people in at night, working all day at a job and giving all my money, all my time and energy. I'm not bragging, I'm showing you something. From there I went to being in the church, and I couldn't just be in the church. I felt like I had to go on missions and church planting and pastoring, and that's what God's called me to. And then taking Gail to Malawi, to places most people don't from America wouldn't want to stay or be at. So why do I say that? So it's 49 years later, I have all this track record of all these things I've done for Jesus. When I sin, and I do still sin, hopefully less, but I'm also so much more aware of what sin is than I used to be. Do I say, God, I know you'll forgive me. Because look at all the good that I've done for you all these years. I'm sure you accept me right now because I came to New York and started a church, letting go of my financial security and blah, 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 blah. And I go to Malawi and blah, blah, blah. This is why you are going to be good to me, kind to me, or forgive me. What do you think? Isn't that a little bit, thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, even that publican over here? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all my stuff. I know I'm blessed because I'm so good. Absolutely, 100% no. God, do I say, God, I know you'll forgive me, and I know you'll bless me because you owe me. You owe me. I've kept my part of the bargain. I put you first. It's your turn to bless me. Whether it's forgiveness or whether it's blessing, there are millions of people, even in the church or even who've been in church, who will not necessarily as boldly and certainly not say out loud what I just said. But they will say, and you may have been this person and you may be going through this journey, God is not faithful. I paid my dues and he didn't come through for me. People were taught either by teachers, if you just do this stuff, God will bless you. It's a done deal. He has to. Well, you know, outward work for outward blessing. That's what's being taught there. You know, the blessing I need is from the inside out. And yes, those blessings can come, and there is fruit from obedience, but that is not the whole story, and it's mistaught. And either people are taught that or determined by their own reasoning. If I just do these things, keep these laws, these rules, etc., God will bless my life. When the blessing doesn't come, God's now unfaithful. He hasn't kept his word, and I can't trust him because he owes me. But as we'll read in chapter 11, it doesn't say these exact words. You've heard the saying, God will be a debtor to no man or woman. You know, and God must owe a huge apology to the people we mentioned in prayer at the beginning of the, before we, when we ended worship. In Acts chapter 8, when those people, not just Stephen, who is serving God wholeheartedly and he gets killed for it. Is that right? And then after him, Paul wreaks havoc in the church, Acts chapter 8, chases these people. It says that they were chased out of their homes. Can you imagine today, you go home and people come to your door and say, you got 10 minutes to get out of here or we'll beat the tar out of you. You Christians, you're done. Take that little sign and God we trust, or you might, me and my house will serve the Lord. Take that with you. We're going to burn your house if you're not out of here quick. Get out. Get out of this town. Get out of the state of New York. Move. Has God forsaken you? Do you shake your fist at God? Some people would. God, how could you let this happen to me? How could you let this happen to me? Is that what those people did in Acts chapter 8? Or instead of that, it's okay, we're going to find a place. We've got to go. Keep moving. We're too close to Jerusalem. Here's a spot. Here's some family members or here's some place. Okay, kids, everybody keep your mouth shut. Not a word about Jesus. We're done talking about Jesus to anybody. We know what that's going to bring us. Trouble. There are people who do that. They tried to serve the Lord and to give him honor and to speak about him. They got pain for it, and that's it. I'm done. That's not what these guys did. They said they went everywhere preaching the gospel. They were so filled with Jesus. Do you know, I'm guilty of this. I'm not preaching at you. I am preaching to you, but I'm not preaching at you. I'm with you. And I tell you, amusement. Is not, muse is to think, and to have a situation where you don't think. Amusement, an amusement park, a don't think park, and they're okay. If you go to Six Flags today, God bless you, have a good time. Don't buy too much food, you'll be broke. But it's fine to have amusement at some point. Sometimes you have to not think. But your existence is not, you know, to not think, to live your life without thinking, to be amused, to have life entertain you. What is one of the highest GNP issues in our country? Entertainment. We are a people that must be entertained constantly. Constantly. If we aren't being entertained, we get depressed. We have to face ourselves and we don't have, something's wrong. You know, that has been worked into our culture like Christmas has become. You have to, it's part of the GNP. You have to have a high GDP.
Either,
you know, it's the gross national product, so GNP. Is that, you know, Christmas has to be that the stores sell a lot. So these are all things. I'm not trying to harp on the culture. My point is Christian. Christian who's afraid that you might get too intense, you might get too extreme. You're surrounded by a world, you're living in a world that is seeking, not individual people doing this, the world is seeking to suck the life out of you. If kids, if young people understood how much the advertising designed to reach them is not because they love you and want you to be happy, but because they know you have disposable income and they want your money and they could care less what happens to you. They want your money. It's the way of the world. It's the world. And God says, come out and let me bless you. And instead of shaking our fists at God because we don't get what we want, we need to understand that God owes me nothing and I owe him everything. The gospel frees me to stop looking for there's a reason in me that makes God bless me, but how can I thank the Lord and bless him for forgiving me of my sin? It's all about him. Have you truly come just as you are to the one, as Billy Graham crusades, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, come to me, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Stand with me. We're actually going to sing that. For those of you who know it, recall your Billy Graham crusade days. There's thousands of people that went to those